I don't think any of us here, at least publicly, would denounce or would doubt the goodness of God. But sometimes in our life, we go through trials, don't we? And I just want you to know God's good even in times of trial. And God uses times of trial sometimes to strengthen us, sometimes to point us in certain directions. And it's just like that you've heard of when you refine a metal, one of the things you can do to refine a metal is to heat it up. Heating metals up makes them harder. Heating metals up removes impurities. But we don't like it sometimes when God refines us, do we? We sure like the result, though. And the Lord has said He has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. And He does that sometimes by refining us. He also does that through the Word of God. The Word of God is like a mirror. It shows us who we are. It's like a light. It shines light on the things around us and keeps us from stumbling. And we've talked about the importance of the Word of God. I want to focus on one verse this morning before I look at some history that we're going to study. And again, I'm sorry for the tediousness of it, but we'll spend one day at this and then, Lord willing, be done with it. Proverbs 30 and verse 5, the Bible says, "Every word of God is pure." Every word of God is pure. In other words, there is no imperfection. There's no corruption. There's no decay. There's no pollution. There's nothing in the Bible that is not good for us. Amen? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. He says, but in verse 5, He says, "He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him." What do you use a shield for? Somebody tell me. What's a shield for? Protection, okay. Particularly protection from what? Do you know, it could protect you, I guess, if you wanted to. You could protect yourself from the sun with a shield, but there's better ways to do that. Protection from the enemy's weapons, right? The enemy would attack, and the Word of God says, is every word of God is pure, that God is a shield, that He can protect us from the attacks of the enemy. Do you think we have an enemy? You know we have an enemy. The Bible says we have an adversary, the devil. He walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We have an enemy, and that enemy is going to attack you. And when he attacks you, God will be your shield. What I want to show you this morning is something that, again, very, very few people have studied or written about this, and it's not because the information's not out there. The information is readily available. It's just that very, very few people are willing to take the time to dig into it and to find out what's going on. Now, quick review. The Word of God is essential to the born-again believer. Oh, by the way, the Word of God is our nutrition. If we are weak and sickly as a Christian, in other words, if spiritually, if we have spiritual weakness, spiritual illness, if we have the lack of growth in our life, the Word of God is the answer to that. The Word of God is our nutrition. The Word of God is the only, there's no substitute for it. It's the only source of fellowship with God. And it's absolutely essential in our Christian life. And when you read your Bible, it is essential that you can read the Bible and know that you're hearing from God. All right? Secondly, the Word of God is not just thoughts and ideas. It is words. Every word of God is pure, Proverbs 30 and verse 5. Psalm 12, 6 and 7, the words of the Lord are pure words. I forget the number, 34 times in the Bible, all the words is used as an expression for the Word of God. So it's words that matter. And we understand that when we have the Bible in English, we have a translation. And we understand that that translation came from some men who used some documents that were in other languages. In the Old Testament, in Hebrew. In the New Testament, in Greek. In the Old Testament, also a little bit of Aramaic. But the Old Testament and New Testament were translated from other languages. And I'm not going to talk a lot about translation methods in this class, but I will spend a little time on that here in a couple of weeks. But it's important that those men treated the Word of God as it is in truth, the Word of God, not something that they were going to edit or not something they were going to change, but something they were going to endeavor to translate accurately. And we believe that the Word of God that we have in the King James Bible is translated accurately, but that wouldn't do any good unless it was translated from accurate manuscripts. Now, I am self-taught in Greek. I've had just a little bit of instruction. That's not true. I've had some instruction in Greek, but not a whole lot. Most of the Greek that I know I've taught myself, and I cannot translate Greek. I can use a Greek dictionary. I can use what's called an analytical lexicon, which shows you what the words are, how they're broken down in terms of present tense, past tense, future tense, those kind of things. But what I do is, I know just enough Greek to be dangerous. And when I read the Bible, I do not go back and check and see if it's translated accurately. I believe it is. And I do not go back and check and see if it's translated from accurate manuscripts because I believe it is. In the case of any modern version, you are looking at something that was translated from, or in one instance, and we'll talk about that special case a little later, but except for that one instance, all the modern versions are translated from a different Greek text in the New Testament, and all the modern versions are translated from a different Hebrew text in the Old Testament. I'll spend, Lord willing, 1 week on that and just show you some things about that. But today we're talking about the manuscripts that were used for the New Testament in the modern Bibles. And let me look at, if you don't have last week's handout, just bear with me. I'm going to read it to you. I didn't print any more of these up. But if you do have last week's handout, I'm at the bottom of page 2. We talked about two men last week, B.F. Westcott and F.J.A. Hort. These two men lived in the 1800s, and they produced a manuscript, a Greek text, I should say, that we're going to talk about today, which was used to translate the modern versions. Here's what they said. This is the writing from Westcott and Hort's book. It is our belief that the readings of Aleph, which is also called Sinaiticus, and B, which is also called Vaticanus, that these two Greek manuscripts, Aleph and B, should be accepted as the true readings. In other words, what God wrote, until strong evidence is found to the contrary, and that no readings of Aleph and B can be safely rejected absolutely. Now, what they're saying is this. There's these two Greek manuscripts, and I'll use hymn books again just for illustration purposes. And these two Greek manuscripts, Aleph and B, that when they see in those two Greek manuscripts an agreement, they're convinced that that's the Word of God. And you remember, I told you last week that the foundation for that idea was that the text that was used in the King James Bible, in their opinion, was, well, they used these words. It was it was deficient. It needed to be condemned. It was not, it had no spiritual insight, they said. They did not, absolutely did not like the text that the King James Bible was translated from, but they really do like these two manuscripts. So we're going to talk about those two manuscripts today. Just put up with me for 25 minutes, and hopefully we'll get something out of this. If you have your handout, I'm going to start on page 3. I just want you to know, if you're reading an NIV, an NASV, a CEV, any modern translation, except perhaps one, you are reading a translation of two Greek manuscripts which are of questionable origin, which contain many corrections, which disagree sharply with the Bible that people have been using for the past couple of thousand years. And these two manuscripts are called Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus. Now, I'm going to just talk about those back and forth a little bit, but let's talk about Vaticanus first of all. Codex Vaticanus was discovered in the Vatican Library in 1481, approximately. And that is based on various sources, but we're pretty comfortable with that date. Prior to 1481, no one's really sure where this manuscript was. They assume, because of its appearance, it is what's called an uncial, which means it's an uppercase manuscript, and we know that uppercase manuscripts are older because people began writing Greek manuscripts in lowercase after 500-600 AD, but before that time, they were written in uppercase. So we know this is an old manuscript, and it is a relatively complete manuscript. I'll talk about that more in just a minute. Its whereabouts prior to being found in the Vatican Library are a mystery, as is the place where it was first written. Men have speculated that it is one of the 50 Eusebio Constantine Bibles that were ordered by Emperor Constantine. And let me tell you a little bit about those. You remember that the Roman Empire, which had always been a pagan empire, had persecuted the Christians heavily under Nero, for example. Paul died during Nero's persecution. There were other emperors after that. But then there was this emperor named Constantine, and if I got my year right, I think it was 212 AD. Emperor Constantine was getting ready to go into battle, and he said he saw a cross in the sky, a flaming cross, and he heard or saw the words, "By this ye shall conquer." And he went into battle, and he won the battle, and he came back, and he promptly declared Rome to be a Christian state, that Rome's going to be a Christian state now. Well, just imagine what would happen today if our president, or any president, came and declared today, said, you know, our nation is now a Christian nation. Does that mean everybody's saved? No. Does that mean everyone's indwelt by the Holy Spirit? No. You see, what makes you and I different is not the fact that the government said, I'm going to label you a Christian. What made us different is we've received the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And we believe in His Word, and we believe in His Spirit. We know His Spirit lives in us, and when we read the Bible, He speaks to us, and when we pray, He hears us, and He changes our life, and He changes our eternity, and nothing is the same now because of what God's done in our life. It has nothing to do with whether the government says we're Christians or not. So if you decree a populace to be Christian, and that becomes your definition of Christian, well, you got a mess on your hands because the government's not what made you and I Christians. God made us Christians. And so, and I'm not a student of history so much that I can give you all the gory details, but I can tell you that even in the mid-200s, the Romans were still doing some very pagan things. And in this era, Constantine said, we need to have some Bibles translated some Bibles produced, not translated, but produced. He decreed that 50 very high-quality vellum Bibles were going to be produced and distributed around the kingdom. And they were called the Eusebio Constantine Bibles because Eusebius, who was a historian back in those days, and not a bad fellow all the way around, but Eusebius was the one that oversaw the work. Constantine's the one that decreed the work. And you have these 50 Eusebio Constantine Bibles. They were ecumenical Bibles. In other words, the idea, once again, is the government is doing this. You can imagine what would happen if the government got in control of the Bibles in our land. We've seen what they can do with health care and all sorts of other things, veterans affairs. And I'm not thinking they're going to do a great job administering the Bible. And they didn't. And so these Bibles are what we call ecumenical Bibles, which means the edge was taken off. They were some things that were left out of them that would make them more palatable to the average man. The average man, for example, by this point in time, as the Catholic Church is rising, and this is, of course, before the Nicene Creed and in a period of time when the Catholic Church is still forming, but we were already starting to see things like infant baptism. Well, you wouldn't want to offend somebody who baptizes babies, so you better take Acts 8:37 out of the Bible, right? Because Acts 8:37 says you can't be baptized until you believe, and babies can't believe. Things like that. So the Eusebio Constantine Bibles were produced in the middle of the 3rd century. And so that's what this Bible might be. We really don't know. We just know that it's a vellum Bible. It's complete, and we really don't know where it came from. It's an uncial. It's uppercase. The changes made to this Bible by correctors who wrote in it subsequent to the original scribe are numerous, and demonstrate that it was subjected to notable doubt by men who handled it long before it arrived in the Vatican Library. In fact, they're so extensive that some who like the manuscript lament over the damage done by the correctors. Now, here's what would happen. The manuscript would be written, and it would be finished, and now the manuscript is sitting there, and then some fellow would come along and say, wait a minute, I see a problem here. And so he would write a correction in that manuscript. Well, these correctors could be identified. Sometimes they would identify themselves by name, sometimes mostly because they could tell whose handwriting was whose. And then you could also tell different inks or different dates, the ink's darker or lighter or whatever. And so we call these correctors. In other words, these men came back and they tried to correct it. Now, I'm no rocket scientist, but I can tell you something that makes perfect sense to me, and that is, if you have a document that proposes to be accurate, and then someone comes along to correct it, there's a question about its accuracy, isn't there? Right? There was so much of this in B, Vaticanus, there was so much of that, that some of the people that like it say, you know, we really wish those fellows would have left it alone. Somebody, in fact, many bodies had questions about its accuracy and made numerous corrections to it. I'll talk about that some more in just a little bit. Let's talk about the other manuscript for a minute. We got two manuscripts. This one, Codex Vaticanus, called B, was found in the 1480s in the Vatican Library, source unknown, in pretty good shape, don't know where it came from. It's an uppercase manuscript, so they figure it's got to be old. Sinaiticus has got a whole different story. And it's a much more fascinating story. Sinaiticus was found at St. Catherine's Monastery at Mount Sinai, right where you think it is, over there in the Middle East, in 1844 in a garbage can. And here's the story, and I'm reading some of this directly from the man that found it. There's a man named Tischendorf, and he describes the discovery as follows. Here's what he said. He said, I perceived in the middle of the great hall in the monastery there, a large, wide basket full of old parchments. And the librarian, who was a man of information, told me that two heaps of papers like these, moldered by time, had already been committed to the flames. What was my surprise to find amid this heap of papers a considerable number of sheets of a copy of the Old Testament in Greek. And you need to remember that the Old Testament in Greek is called the Septuagint. It is a translation from Hebrew into Greek. And there's a lot of questions about that that we can talk about some other day, perhaps if we have a Bible Institute someday, we can delve into that. He says, but it seemed to me to be one of the most ancient that I had ever seen. So Tischendorf, and it was right at the end of his visit there to the monastery, he's in this big room and there's a trash can, and he looks in the trash can, and he sees something in there that looks really old, and he pulls it out and begins to read, and he realizes it's a Greek copy of the Old Testament. So, after he had shown interest in the manuscript, he really wasn't a very good car salesman, you know. He kind of let the cat out of the bag that he wanted this, and the monks are thinking, hey, if this guy wants this, let's talk about some money exchanging hands here. And so... the monks only allowed him to take 43 pages of it with him when he departed. It took two additional trips to the monastery before the entire manuscript could be purchased, and then under somewhat shadowy circumstances, and it's a fun story, there's lots written about it. Basically, he lied to them and kind of took the manuscript under false pretenses, and then once he had control of it, wouldn't give it back. And it's actually considered to be two manuscripts because those first 43 leaves have got their own name, and then the rest of it has its own name. Now remember, we're only worried about the New Testament for now, and so the Old Testament portion of Sinaiticus, we'll leave that for another day. We know it's the Septuagint, and we're not worried about that right now, but the New Testament portion, we are. Sinaiticus is even more heavily corrected than Vaticanus, which is heavily corrected in itself. The number and variety of corrections which have been made from time to time in Sinaiticus place it in a class by itself. Tischendorf's great edition, Sinaiticus, enumerates 14,800 places where some alteration had been made to the text. And this figure does not include those first 43 pages which are called Codex Frederico Augustinus. That's 43 out of 242 Old Testament leaves. The manuscript included the Old and the New Testament. Now, today, as I understand it, and I've not seen it, I've not been there, I'd like to go there someday maybe, but the British Museum has got a wing which includes a large number of displays and artifacts pertaining to the Bible. I've mentioned to you before about Dean John Burgon and how he had taken quotes from the church fathers and put them in books, and he sorted them out according to where they would be in the New Testament, and he wound up with 8 big books with all his little quotes pasted in there in the various places. I have been told that those are located in the British Museum as well. But the British Museum is organization which owns Sinaiticus, and here's what they say about it. In the Gospels, this is the British Museum's opinion of their own document here. In the Gospels, where the corrections are very numerous and often of textual importance, the position is unusually complicated. The reader who dictated the Gospels must have been singularly careless, for again and again, whole sentences have been dropped out where his wandering eye failed to keep place. A good many of these were inserted in the margins of the manuscript by scribe A. He's one of the original scribes, when going over his work in the usual manner. But the corrections from his pen show such variations of script that they probably represent several different attempts at revision. While interspersed among them are supplementary corrections by scribe D, another of the original scribes who perhaps had the last word in cases of special difficulty. So nor are these corrections confined, as elsewhere in the manuscript, to rectifying scribal errors, for many of them make actual changes in the wording, introducing variants known to us from other sources. There is indeed some reason to think that these variants were noted in the exemplar from which the Sinaiticus was copied, a species of master copy amounting to a critical edition. And anytime you see that word critical, just think of the fact they're changing things. They're changing things based on some other source. So I can tell you from the British Museum's quote, Sinaiticus is kind of a mess. It's got all sorts of corrections and changes in it, and apparently the fellows that made it to begin with didn't do a very good job. And it is supposed that Sinaiticus might be a copy of one of the Eusebio Constantine Bibles. And again, just think with me. Somewhere in the 3rd century, we guess, these 2 manuscripts were produced. And then, for some reason, and I'll tell you what I think that is in just a minute, rather than them being copied and reproduced and reproduced and reproduced, they were tucked away and forgotten about. If I was to come to anybody in this room and ask you to make a copy of one of the books of the Bible, I'll make it easy on you. Let's just say 3 John. That's an easy one to copy. Okay? You would have to choose a source. And if I said to you, you're making a copy of 3 John, and this is for God's glory, I want you to make the most accurate copy you can, you wouldn't go to something that you knew to be bad. You wouldn't go to a corrupt copy. You would find the best source you could find. In my case, I'd go to the King James Bible and just copy it out. Case closed. But you wouldn't go to something that you knew. For example, I heard the other day, you've known about this, that there are gender neutral copies of the Bible now, where they've taken out the idea that people are male and female, and they try to make everything gender. We wouldn't want to offend the transgender crowd, they say. Let's give them a Bible they would like. You wouldn't use that to copy 3 John, would you? You'd use something better. So here I am standing back in the 3rd century, and I've got manuscripts here and manuscripts here, and I'm trying to decide which one I want to copy from. I've chosen not to copy from these for some reason because I don't think they're the best. You understand what I'm saying? So there they sit. One of them winds up in a trash can in a Catholic monastery on Mount Sinai. One of them pops up on the shelves of the Vatican Library in 1481. Oh, by the way, someone has falsely claimed that the King James translators did not know about Vaticanus. They did know about it. In fact, people had sent them readings from Vaticanus, which they rejected. So here's these 2 manuscripts. Let's talk some more about them just a little bit. And if you're with me with a handout, I'm at the bottom of page 3. Westcott and Hort labeled Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus as neutral texts, saying that they were the manuscripts that were the most free from corruption. Then why are there so many correctors? Then why weren't they copied? Then why did they find one in a trash can in a monastery and the other one on the Vatican library shelf? Why would that be? Something not right with this picture. The wisdom, I'm going to read you a quote here, which comes from a book was written about these two manuscripts. The British Museum said this: the wisdom of Hort's, Westcott and Hort, of Hort's emphatic preference, I'm on page 4 now if you have the handout, for the neutral text, okay, has been in general confirmed by subsequent discoveries and researches. This is the British Museum talking. In one respect, it is true, the British Museum says, that the claim he made for it can no longer be upheld. We now know that its excellence, and that's their opinion, not mine, is due not to the negative virtue of an escape from corruption, but to deliberate and drastic editorial revision. The revisers of the neutral text seem to have performed their task with a degree of skill and thoroughness which would do credit to an editor of today. What does an editor do? My wife is really a good editor. I used to write, and she would edit my writing, and she can find my mistakes just like that. And she would tell me, I don't understand what this sentence means, or you should have stopped here, or whatever. She's a very good editor when it comes to proofreading, and she's fast, too. And in fact, she wrote for a newspaper in Maryland for a number of years. And so when you edit, what you do is you find things that are wrong with it and fix it. Folks, I don't want an edited Bible. I want the Word of God. And they're talking about Sinaiticus right now. I'm going to come back around here in just a minute to Vaticanus one more time. So here's what we come down to. The final consideration regarding Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, Aleph and B, that cannot be overlooked is that while they're similar in some respects, they are quite different from each other as a whole. Now, once again, Westcott and Hort said that when these two are two agree, that's the Word of God, unless you can have strong evidence to the contrary, and not likely to happen in their case. So here's what Dean John Burgon did. He, who was a very capable man in the Greek language, he commented on the vast differences between Aleph and B, between these two manuscripts. And he said this: it is easier to find two verses that are different from one another than to find two verses that are the same. He presents some interesting statistics regarding these and two other unsealed manuscripts. And let me read these to you. He says, in the Gospels alone, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, B, that's Vaticanus, the one found in 1481 in the Vatican Library, omits at least 2,877 words, adds 536 words, substitutes 935 words, transposes 2,098 words, and I've seen that a lot when I've done this computer collation. It drives you crazy. Your computer program is reading these two manuscripts, looking to see if they're the same, and as soon as it sees two words that are different, it says, okay, I got to figure out what's going on here. And so the computer program stops, and it starts reading ahead to see when they get together again. And quite often what it will be is two words that are switched. You know, just two words, or maybe three or four words that have just reordered, and then back we go again. And the poor program has to figure out, okay, are they adding words? Are they deleting words? Which words are the same? Is the order the same? It's a real mess until it can find where they get back together again. Then it's happy and it reads along. And that's because a lot of the times these fellows would simply swap two words in this manuscript. Now, this is talking about Vaticanus, the Catholic manuscript. Says, and it modifies 1,132 words in all in the Gospels, 7,578 changes. Anybody can tell me how many verses there are in the entire New Testament? It's about 7,700. So there are as many changes in the Gospels as there are verses in the New Testament in the Vatican manuscript. All right? And he says, And be it remembered that the omissions, additions, substitutions, transpositions, and modifications are by no means the same in both. He says, it is in fact easier to find two consecutive verses in which these two manuscripts differ than one from the one from the other than it is to find two verses in which they entirely agree. That's written by a man named Dean John Burgon, and we may talk about him some more. There's a lot about him on the internet. He's a good guy. So, I promised you we've got 5 minutes and I'll be done. I hope we're hanging in here. One thing I didn't put in the handout that I wanted to mention to you is, you say, well, why didn't they just go with one of them? Now remember, what they said was, these two, when they agree, it's the Word of God. What Dean Burgon says is, well, good luck, because most of the time they don't. But they said, these two are the freest from corruption. They're the most neutral. How can they be neutral when they're so different? One of them's got to be wrong if one of them says something different, doesn't it? So if it's easier to find two verses that are different, for example, if you read John 1:1 in this one and it's different from that, if it's easier to find differences than it is similarities, how good of a source is this really? You say, well, why didn't they just use Vaticanus and not Sinaiticus? And here's the problem. Vaticanus only goes to Hebrews 9:14 and then it stops. Open your Bible to Hebrews 9:14. Now, if you stopped at Hebrews 9:14, what that means is the rest of chapter 14 is not there. The rest of chapter 9 is not there. You're missing chapter 10, you're missing chapter 11, you're missing chapter 12, and you're missing chapter 13. So all that is gone. I like Hebrews 9:22. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. In other words, that verse and everything else that you see, verse 27, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. All those verses are missing from Vaticanus. Now you need to remember something else. The order of the books in the Bible has changed. In the days, in the first couple of centuries, you would have seen Hebrews, and then you would have seen the general epistles in front of Hebrews. So you would have seen 1 and 2 Peter, I believe it is, and I can't do this all by memory, but you would have seen other books in front, but the revelation was always at the end. So Vaticanus didn't have the rest of Hebrews or the revelation. Well, we kind of need those to finish the Bible, right? So they were really happy to have Sinaiticus, because Sinaiticus, even though it is corrected to death, has the rest of Hebrews and has the revelation in it. Do you remember? Look at the end of the revelation. Let me show you one more thing and we're done. The end of the revelation. Somebody may have asked you the question whether or not this pertains to the entire Bible or just to the book of the Revelation, but in this case it doesn't matter. Look at Revelation 22, if you would, please, in verse 18 and 19. Revelation 22, 18 and 19, the Lord Jesus Christ revealing to John, says, I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. You think God's serious about his word? I think so. So my computer collation, I compare all the verses in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and so on and so forth, and I come to which book is the most changed of all the books in the New Testament by Westcott and Hort in Greek. I'm not talking about English, I'm talking about Greek. Which book is the most changed in the New Testament of all the 27 books in the New Testament? Which one's got the most changes? The Revelation. Two out of every three verses are changed in the Revelation in Westcott and Hort's text. We got a problem here. Now, I can tell you with a little bit of accuracy how many words they took out of the Revelation or how many words they added to the Revelation. The number is not the issue. The Lord said it this way, if you take anything out, he said, if you add or if you shall take away, then God's going to judge you for that. So really quick, we have 1 minute to go. When you see a footnote in a modern version, and you'll see some footnotes in all these, read it, read that footnote, the NIV, the NASV, and so on. It'll say something like this. The best manuscripts say this or that, or the oldest manuscripts say this or that. When they say those words, the best manuscripts or the oldest manuscripts, in the NIV footnote, when they say the best manuscripts or the oldest manuscripts, this is what they're talking about right here. Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. In my master's thesis, I collated the missing verses. And Acts 8:37, for example, these are the only two manuscripts that leave it out. Even the other major uncials, most of them have Acts 8:37 in them. These are the two that consistently were followed by Westcott and Hort. And these are the two that are consistently followed by the modern versions. So when you're reading a modern version, that's what you're reading. Dean Burgon wrote this. He says, there's nothing else but a poisoning of the river of life at its sacred source. This is, he said, this is nothing else but the poisoning of the river of life at its sacred source. He says, our revisers, talking about Westcott and Hort, stand convicted of having deliberately rejected the words of inspiration in every page and having substituted for them fabricated readings which the church has long since refused to acknowledge. What's he saying? From 250 A.D. until 1800 A.D., those two manuscripts were unknown. The rest of the manuscripts, which, as Westcott and Hort said, are amazingly identical, those are the manuscripts people have been using from 250 A.D. until Westcott and Hort came along. So if you open an NIV and you see Acts 8:37 missing, I just want you to know something. You're going way back to those two manuscripts at least 1,500 or 1,600 years ago, and you are taking what they said and throwing everything else out. All the church fathers, well, most of them, almost all the manuscripts, and all the Bibles, the Latin and the other Bibles that were written in that time period, they all had Acts 8:37 in them. But somebody says, no, it's just we amazing to us that for all this time it's been wrong. Let us help you. Let's point you back to these two and throw away all the history, all the manuscripts, and all the writings of the church fathers, and we're going to go with those two. That's what the NIV is, folks, in a nutshell. He says, our revisers stand convicted of having deliberately rejected the words of inspiration in every page and of having substituted for them fabricating readings which the church has long since refused to acknowledge or else has rejected with abhorrence, and which only survive at this time in a little handful of documents of the most depraved type, referring to B and Aleph. Dean Burgon said this. He says, we venture to assure him, that's irrelevant here, without a particle of hesitation that Aleph and B, and D is another uncial manuscript, are three of the most scandalously corrupt copies in existence. They exhibit the most shamefully mutilated texts which are anywhere to be met with, and they have become, by whatever process, the depositories of the largest amount of fabricated readings, ancient blunders, and intentional perversions of the truth which are discoverable in any known copies of the Word of God. Dean Burgon knew that these old ancient uncials were depraved and mutilated, and yet they are respected and revered and put on a pedestal today by people like those that use the NIV. So I just want you to know in conclusion, if you're reading a modern English language translation, you are depending upon the theories of Westcott and Hort and the manuscripts that they trusted, Aleph and B. And if you don't know anything about the men or the manuscripts, then you are in a sense defenseless. You're at the mercy of your own ignorance because you're reading what's said to be the pure word of God, which was really reality, in reality is a corrupt and malicious departure from the words that God promised to preserve. I'm not trying to hurt your feelings. I'm trying to tell you the truth. Now, we will spend some time in the next couple of weeks talking about an exception to the case, which is the New King James and why it is what it is. And I'll try to give you some information straight from the people that put it together to show you what they did and why they did it. And then we'll close up a little bit with a lesson on the Old Testament. Lord willing, by the middle of the summer, I'll go to some more pleasant subjects of study. But if you have any questions about this, everything that I'm showing you is available on my website, and that's georgeschafer.com. And then some of these handouts aren't out there yet, but they will be. So if you want copies of anything, please let me know. I went over time. I'm sorry. Let's stand and be dismissed in a word of prayer.